have your Bible open, turn it to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, I'm going to read, and then we're going to pray. And then we're going to dive into this. And I just want you to, like, you know, I feel like there's a general consensus in here that we all value God's word, okay? Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. And so, as I read this, I want you to consider, you know, that we listen to a sermon being preached and someone kind of expositing or exposing the truth of God's word as they kind of unravel the text. And that's very important that we do that so we understand it. But the reading of the very words of God is more significant than the preaching because these are the exact words of God. Whereas I am explaining what it means has value, the reading of them are his words. So I can't get this wrong unless I read it wrong. So this is a very valuable moment when we read through the scripture. So there's a reason. I try to read it in such a way that helps you absorb what it means instead of just, you know, rifling through the words as fast as I can to get it over with. I want to read it in a way where it helps you understand what is being said here. So let's focus on the time that we have when we read, and then I'll pray, and then we'll dive into the text. So 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased to sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Let's pray. Father God, you were creator of the universe. Before you created the universe, you had me in mind. My hair, the color of my hair, the color of my eyes, the length of my eyelashes, the number of pores on my skin, the number of cells within my body. You had every little detail of me thought out, perfectly planned. And Father, as you thought of it, and the Son agreed, and the Holy Spirit agreed, and you all perfectly agreed, you in joy said, let's make this world. And then let's make him. And then let's make her. And then let's make him. And let's make her. And let's have a joyful time creating our people. And then let's give them life. Because they'll rebel against us, but let's give them life. Well, how are we going to give them life? Son, you're going to make a sacrifice. Spirit, you're going to seal it. You're going to make it real. We get to live, Father, in your perfect plan. We are living out your plan by being people who are saved by you. And now we face the daily challenge as Christians to live out your will, and that is a challenge. And we face sin every day. It creeps up on us. Sometimes it's just right there in front of us. Sometimes it comes up from behind us. Either way, we are surrounded by sinful choices. And often we fail and we fall for those choices. And sometimes we are strong in your strength by your spirit and we reject sin. We choose righteousness. But the reality is every day we are challenged with sin. And the world entices us to sin. And you call us to live without sin, to live in righteousness. And so this morning, as we jump into this text, reveal to us the benefit and the result of stewarding this life you've given us in a way where we can choose righteousness no matter the consequences. Lord, I thank you for this church, for these people, for the ears that are here to be changed, for the hearts that are ready to listen. And I pray, God, that you would work a mighty work in here this morning. Take over my mouth. Take over my mind. And say what you want to say this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In 2007, Apple introduced the first iPhone. And personally, I've never been the same. So, and this has completely changed the phone industry. But it not only changed the phone industry, it changed our culture. It changed our entire society. It changed America. You can't find a teenager that isn't doing this. Right? Like, this is the way we live now. This is the world we live in. And when it first started happening a few years ago, and everyone's like, and all the adults are like, come on, kids, get off your phone and look at people in the face. Well, it's become our plea to get people off their phones and interact face to face isn't working. So this idea for young people has kind of crept in that you can say that all you want, but this is who we are. And then the older generations have just kind of come to accept this is the way they are. In fact, I bet if you go to a coffee shop, you find more adults with a phone in their hand and in their face than anyone, right? So the introduction of the iPhone changed the way we live today. Because now it's not just such as Apple, Samsung, and all these other companies. They all make smartphones, and everyone's got a smartphone typically. And so the iPhone was the first game changer in the phone industry. It was a total game changer. If you ask anyone in tech world, what was the biggest tech game changer in the last 20 years, I'll tell you it was the iPhone. So, according to Peter Fiske, in a book, he's a business guy who wrote a book on business and marketing, the book's titled Game Changers. He says, a game changer is someone who thinks and acts differently. So today, I want to tell you how to be a game changer. I want you to think and to act differently than the world expects you to. I want you to think and act differently than the world wants you to. I want you to think and act differently than the world entices you to act and think. Okay? The world doesn't just have an expectation. They want to bring you in. Now, when I say the word the world, it's kind of general. It doesn't really get very specific. The world is the world of people who don't know Christ, including not people like Satan and his army. Okay, so Satan uses the world. He'll use media. He'll use your friends. He'll use all kinds of tactics to get you to sin. He is part of the world. And so when I say the world, I'm talking about the world that doesn't know Christ, the people that don't know Christ. Now, let's get a little more practical, a little more specific in your life. Because when we talk about the world as Christians, it's always negative. Oh, the world, they're so terrible. But who is the world? Well, if it's non-believers, then you got to think, who do I know that's a non-believer? Who do I know personally that's the world? You know, oh, Bob at work and Joe over there and this guy over there. You know all these people in your life are non-believers, and then I'm telling you that these non-believers are the world. And I'm telling you, the world is so terrible. And then you think, but Bob's not terrible. So when you bring it to a real practical level, you figure out who are these people in my life that I would consider part of the world. These people are supposed to be enticing me to sin. He's not my buddy. He's not a believer. He's not terrible. He's not like making me sin. So when you bring it down to a practical level, it's hard to pinpoint people who are like offering you these terrible sins and trying to cause you to sin. Because what it really comes down to is there may not be a lot of people in your life who are trying to drag you into some sort of sin or necessarily entice you. In fact, I'd be willing to bet that most of your non-Christian friends are okay with your Christian faith. And they just don't let it bother them. So let me ask you this question. How okay with your Christian faith would they be if you lived it more in front of them? I mean, the reality is your non-Christian friends or the world is okay with your faith if you don't live it. And I don't mean that you're like living in total debauchery. I just mean that if you aren't speaking it and acting it and actively living out the life of Christ in front of non-believers, they have no problem with it. It's when you choose to think and act differently that they go, eh. And they may not try to pull you into sin, but they might separate themselves from you. And the other reality is when I talk about the world, it's not just the people in our directly in our lives, the people who are closest to us, the media. We are extremely influenced by the media. And like I was saying, we got this phone in our hand. It's sitting right here. And I can tell you this, the scariest thing in the universe to me is putting a phone that has internet access anywhere you go in the hand of a young boy. Okay? Like, get him a flip phone. Okay? If you need to call him, get the boy a flip phone. Okay? I was a youth pastor for 10 years. I'm telling you, bad, bad news. Can't tell you how many counseling time sessions I've had with parents and their boys because of a phone that a boy has in his hand. Bad news. It's not just boys. They're the worst. So, okay, but here's the thing. You've got a media, and it's not just kids either. I mean, hey, let's be honest. It's everybody. Adults, it doesn't matter what your age is. That's a scary thought. Okay, so the reality is we've got media in our hands, and it's not just the things that cause us to sin, the things that we could look up on our phones or on the internet that are specifically sinful, but you've got media influence on your phone. I mean, how often do you check the news on your iPhone, okay? Or even just, hey, you turn on the TV in the morning or whatever. You're influenced by the media every day. And even, you don't even need a TV to be influenced by the media every day. It's everywhere, okay? It's everywhere. And so even if you don't have a specific device that gets you media news, you have friends who listen to the media news and tell you what's going on, right? So you can't avoid it. It's the world we live in. And so we are influenced by the world, by a world that doesn't know Christ and wants nothing more than for you to fall into sin. And the people in the world may not be thinking, like your buddy Joe, he might not be thinking, how do I get him into falling into sin? You know what? He's not thinking that, probably. But Satan is. And he's using the world in all kinds of different aspects. He's using your friends. He's using the media. He's using all kinds of outlets to get people to be enticed by this sin and to fall into it. I'm here to call you a game changer. I want you to be a game changer. I want you to make a difference. I want you to be different. And you can be. And you should be. And you're called to be. And I'm going to tell you how you can be. So, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So essentially, this is number 1 in your bulletin. He is saying, put on the mind of Christ. Put on the mind of Christ. So he says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, we talked about that last week. Christ suffered in the flesh. Why? For doing good. So he suffered in the flesh for doing good. He says, you should therefore arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. What is this same way of thinking that we're to arm ourselves with? The way that Christ thought. And how did Christ think? Number 2 in your bulletin. This is how Christ thought, and this is the way you're supposed to arm yourselves. That suffering to the point of dying in this flesh is worth the cost if it brings life to my spirit. Jesus suffered to the point of death for doing what is right. Got it? Jesus suffered to the point of death for doing what is right. That was like last week's point. And so we now are told, think the same way. Well, how do I think that way? How do I think How do I get myself to a place where I look at death as a reasonable and totally acceptable outcome to me living good? First of all, no one likes the thought of death, right? He's not asking us to like it. He's asking us to like the result of death, which is glory and joy. And so he's saying, look beyond the death and see the result is worth the death. Then you won't think of death the same way, and it will become an acceptable result to you living a good life, to living in righteousness. You see that? You got to change your perspective. He's not saying like death. He's saying like the result of living in righteousness that causes death. If they kill you, if it goes that far, now in America, it's not as common, okay? But if it goes as far as you dying for living out righteousness, then so be it, because I know the result is eternal glory in the glory of Christ and joy in my heart, okay? And so we have to look beyond the death and we see the benefit of it. And how do we get ourselves to that way of thinking? Because I don't wake up in the morning. I mean, I knew what I was preaching this morning. This morning, I still didn't wake up going like, I'm ready to die, Lord. I just didn't. I don't think that way. It's not the first thought that comes in my mind. Okay? So how do I get myself to a place where this is the way that I think? Not that I have to push myself to think this every day, but that it becomes second nature to me. That I believe in my heart and my mind, I'll die. I will die to live in righteousness, if that's what it takes. I will do what Christ did and live a life of righteousness and live a life doing good, even if it causes my end, my death. How do I get there? You have to put on the mind of Christ, okay? You have to put on the mind of Christ. Now, I'm not going to dive into how we put the mind of Christ on, because that's actually a whole new sermon. But I will tell you this. How does Christ think? Think to yourself. I mean, the WWJD bracelets, what would Jesus do? Those are wonderful things. What would Jesus do? How would Jesus act in this situation? What would Jesus do? And really, if you want to ask the question, what does Jesus think? Do you think maybe there's a good resource that might tell us what Jesus thinks? Yeah, like you're holding it in your hand right now. Okay, your Bible is what Jesus thinks. John chapter 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. That's Jesus. So John 1:1, Jesus is the Word. You know what John meant when he said that? He didn't mean Jesus is the words here, but that Jesus lived the Word with such accuracy and perfection that he literally said, this man is the manifestation of living out the truth of God's word. And you are supposed to be like that too. Now, if that's not discouraging, I don't know what is, because we don't live it out, right? And we fail at it every day. But the reality is we have the mind of Christ in our hands, and if you want to know how Christ thinks and what he would do and how he lives, read your Bible. It's that simple. Now, don't just read it, study it, know it, learn it, know Christ, know what he thinks, know how he thinks, because I've always said this to high schoolers, and I've said this here before, God doesn't tell you where you're going to college. The Bible just doesn't tell you where to go to college, or the name of the person you should date, okay? It doesn't tell you if you should take the new job. It doesn't tell you if you should buy that new house. The Bible doesn't tell you that. You know what it does tell you? How to think like Christ. And then to make decisions based on having the mind of Christ on. So then you're introduced to sin. Sin creeps up either from behind or from in front. It attacks you somehow. Are you ready to reject sin? Are you ready to live in righteousness and choose not to sin, even though you're tempted by that sin? Are you ready for that? If you don't have the mind of Christ on, you might not be. But if you think like Christ, you're ready to resist temptation. The only way you're going to be thinking like Christ is if you're in this word every day. I've also said this before. I used to do my devotions at night. That was the way I wanted to. I'm a night person. I'm a night owl. I hate the mornings. So I wake up in the morning, and the only thing I think about is coffee. And even after that, I don't want to think. So when I want to, like, study the Bible, it's late at night. I'd rather read it later. So I would do my devotions late. And I would open my Bible, and I'd do my devotions and be like, huh. That would have been good to know about 8 hours ago. You know, like, I realize I should really be doing these in the morning so I'm prepared for these events instead of reading about them after I've already faced them. So now I start doing my devotions in the morning. Now, when I'm prepared, so I open up my Bible, I get in the mind of Christ, I listen to what he has to say, I'm praying, I'm thinking about him, I'm connecting with him, I'm connecting with the Father, he's on my mind. I read his word, and I read another little book that I have that's always, every day gives me something really sweet to, like, you know, like to chew on and to taste and to think about. And I'm like, ooh, that's good. And then all of a sudden I find how that little truth that I just read applies to about 30 things that happened to me that day. And I'm just like, I'm just narrowed in on Christ. Do I sin? Yes. But I'm way more aware of it too when I've connected with him first. And I'm thinking like him. And I find myself in situations being like, I just read that I should do this or this or that. I mean, it's really hard to open up your Bible, pray to God, read about him, talk to him, think about him, spend some time with him, and then get up and be like, I'm going to go sin. It's just harder, right? It literally prevents you from sinning. It helps you live in righteousness, and it prepares you for the attack and temptations of sin. Verse 2. Now, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He isn't saying that you'll never sin again. His point is that for those who have died to sin through faith in Christ, we have been reborn into a holy and righteous nature, a new nature, a new man, a complete newness of being. So he's saying that for whoever suffered in the flesh, who's that? Us. We suffered in the flesh by living in sin in the flesh. Okay? We have ceased from sin. Now, the suffering in the flesh does not just mean you suffered because you sinned. What he's saying is those who suffer for doing right in the flesh. We sin in the flesh, but then we choose to live in righteousness in Christ. So in the flesh, we suffer for living in righteousness in Christ. Does that make sense? So we're in sin in the flesh. But then we find Christ, and we get Christ, and we live in Christ, and we choose righteousness. Now that we live in righteousness, we're still in the flesh though, right? So we're living in the Spirit, but because we live in the Spirit, over here, the world attacks us for living in the Spirit. They attack our flesh. So do you see the contrast that Peter's drawing out? You've got the flesh. The world can attack you. They can kill you. And you can suffer in the flesh. But you're alive in spirit. So let him have your flesh. That's what he's saying. You're alive in the spirit, man. Live in the spirit. Live in righteousness. Do what's right. Do what's good. Honor God. Honor Christ. Live for him. Put in his mind and do what you're supposed to do. And as you're doing that, the world will see your flesh and they will attack it. But that's all they can touch. A couple weeks ago, I shared the verse, you know, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I'd rather let them have my flesh than let God have my spirit. And condemn me in my spirit. I'd rather let them have my flesh and I die in the flesh than let God have my spirit and I die spiritually because I don't know him and I'm not living for him. So, we are created new in the spirit and our flesh remains the old flesh and it gets attacked. So we get this new nature, this new man, a complete newness of being. And next week, Dr. J is going to share with you guys on the newness, and I'm so excited to hear it. And I'm going to try not to talk about it so that you know he can he's got it all worked out. So, what does this newness of life provide for us? Verse 2. So as to live in the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So this new life that Christ provides us with is freedom. And this freedom, we no longer have to pursue the passions of the flesh, but we get to live in the freedom of the Spirit or live in righteousness. So we were in the flesh and we suffer in the flesh for living in righteousness, but for the rest of the time that we're now in the Spirit, we don't have to live in the passions of the flesh. So there's this contrast, the flesh, the spirit. You're in the spirit now. You no longer have to live in the flesh. They can attack your flesh. They can kill your flesh. They can kill your body. That's fine. But guess what? Now that you're in the spirit, you don't have to live for the passions of this flesh anymore. Verse 3. What are these passions of the flesh? sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. We'll get to those in a second. Verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. So, this list of sins, sensuality, passions, lawless idolatry, all these things that he mentions, okay? When respect to those things, when you don't do them, the world is surprised when you don't join them. Have you ever said no to something? I'll share with you just a quick story. I was, and I won't say what we were doing, but I was with some friends, and this is when I was really living in some sin, and we were doing something we shouldn't have been doing. And it was my turn to participate in this thing we shouldn't have been doing. And I said, no thanks. Because the Holy Spirit had just been on me. Conviction, we talk about conviction changing your life. Like, the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin. And he puts his weight on your soul. And he speaks into your mind, and he goes, don't do it. This isn't right. This isn't good. This doesn't honor God, and you know it. Don't do it. And not just don't, but Mark, there's life over here. There's life over here. You're choosing death. There's life over here. And the Holy Spirit, the weight of his conviction, I ignored and ignored for years and years and years until one day me and my friends were just doing something we shouldn't have been doing. And it became so heavy that I physically, my body couldn't take the stress of the conviction anymore. And I was like, I was just breaking down. I wasn't crying. I was so weak. I was like, I can't do this anymore. I'm done. I said, I'm done. And I walked out, never saw them for the rest of my life. Now, I look back at them and I think I should reach out to them and say hi. I'm like, no, I don't need that in my life. I don't need it. I don't want to be your Facebook friend. That's not me anymore. You know? And when you choose life and you're released from that conviction, it's incredible. And my friends looked at me and they're like, what? You taught us how to do this, Mark. I was like, I know, but I can't do it anymore. I'm done. So they are surprised when you don't join them. They weren't like, it's cool, man. They're like, come on. Come on, just do it. You know, that's what they want. They want you to join them. Release them of their guilt if you're joining them. And then the moment you say, no, I don't do it, like, oh, are you judging us? So we're bad? You're like, hey, man, that's between you and God. I'm out of here. See ya. That was the way I dealt with this. The only thing I could do. You know, fine, you think I'm judging you. I honestly, like Paul said, I don't really care what you think. You know? It's my responsibility to be honest to God, and I have to get out of this situation. That's what I'm encouraging you to do. When the conviction comes, and you're faced with the world that's surprised that you don't participate in the sins that they want you to participate in, say no. Just walk away. There's someone I know who's very close to me. I was on the phone with them this week, and they're a Christian person, very strong Christian, and they said something to me that kind of surprised me. They said, after work, my boss has taken us all to happy hour. And I'm like, okay. Like, I didn't want to say, like, are you going? You know, but like, is there anything wrong with necessarily going? Not particularly, okay? Is, you know, and we just kind of like, I kind of had this conversation, like, you're a Christian, right? There's got to be a point where you and your convictions draw a line between what you think is right and what you don't think is right. And maybe for some of us, that's okay to go. Maybe for some of us, it's not. But the point is that we have this conversation, and these things aren't clear as day. The world doesn't just usually come and say, here, partake in this, you know, really, really, really bad sin that is considered evil. And it's very easy to say, well, no, I can't do that because that's clearly wrong. Because a lot of things the world wants us to participate in, they don't think is wrong. They don't see it as wrong. That's why they entice you to do it. So, we have to think to ourselves, where do I draw my line? Where are my convictions? What does the Bible say about those convictions? And where am I going to take my stand? And whenever I'm ready to take my stand, I take my stand. Maybe I'm the person who says, I don't go to the bar with my work people. Or maybe the person says, there's an opportunity when I go there with my work people. And that's between you and God. I'm not judging you. So, you know, the point is that we have to draw a line in our, we have to find our convictions, draw a line and say, this is where I take my stand, and I will not pursue evil, but I will choose righteousness. And when they're surprised that I say, I don't do that, and you feel like a fool as they condemn you, and they feel judged as you choose righteousness, just walk away. You're choosing life. Now, maybe you don't walk away. Maybe there's an opportunity to share life there. Or maybe you walk away and there's an opportunity later. I'm not telling you to abandon everybody in your life who is not a believer. Not at all. You should have more non-believing friends than believer friends. You should have tons of them. So I'm encouraging you to find those things in your life where you can take a stand in conviction and say no to those things. And so if they malign you, and maligning means to speak out against in an evil way, okay, to a critical and condemning way, if they malign you for not participating in their flood of debauchery, then, and if you feel like this maligning of you bothers you, then consider verse 5. Which says, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Meaning, let them consider you a fool. Let them think it. Let them believe that your righteousness, this is number 3 in your bulletin. Let them believe that your righteousness is foolishness, because they will have to face the truth eventually. Either in this earth, when they'll confess their sin, or after this earth, and they'll be separated from the Lord forever. They're going to have to face the truth. They're going to have to fess up. They're going to have to come clean. There will be a day when the people who malign you for choosing life will have to face the truth that you're trying to live. One day they'll get it. And maybe for you there's opportunities to give them that truth here. But here's the thing. Consider this thought. That friend who offers you sin, maybe it's not a friend, maybe it's someone else or something. Someone offers you sin, and you say no. You choose not to participate in this sin. And you share, you're sharing, in essence, that's a form of sharing truth. You're saying, I don't do that. I choose righteousness. I choose Christ. I choose life. I don't choose sin. Now that person meets God after they die. And they stand before the Lord, and the Lord can say to them, I showed you what's right and what's wrong through many different examples. And one of those examples is, well, it's in your heart. It's in your, I place it in everyone's heart. You know what's right, you know what's wrong. Not only that, but I showed you through your friend, your Christian friend who chose to do righteousness and tried to lead you into righteousness. You still chose sin. So when you live out your righteousness, you're offering righteousness to other people. You're showing them what is right. And you're saying, you're choosing sin, I'm offering you life by choosing what's right. Now let's say you participate in the sin instead of choosing righteousness. You fall for the lie, you dive into sin with this person, then they meet Christ after their life, and they stand before him and they go, I never knew God. God's like, I know I sent you a Christian, but he just kept falling for the same problems. Right? So, like, you got to consider, like, when you choose life, you're choosing life not just for yourself. You're showing life. You're showing righteousness. You're showing Christ. You're showing them God. Romans 2 says, God's goodness is meant to lead men to repentance. When you live out the goodness and righteousness of Christ, you're showing people the goodness and righteousness of God, and that goodness that they see in you is meant to lead men to repentance. So not only is your own spiritual well-being at stake and you living a life of righteousness and godliness and living in holiness and glorifying God and experiencing the ultimate joy, not only is that at stake, but what is also at stake is the life of everyone in your life. The non-believers you know and interact with, their eternal well-being is partially dependent on you living in righteousness. Now, let me just draw a line. Let's not bash righteousness into their face. They will notice when you choose to do what is good. We don't need to condemn them. That's not our job. We just show them life and let God do a work in their heart. Verse 6, for this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So when he says those who are dead, who's he talking about? Those who are dead are people who were dead in their sins, but were then made alive in the spirit through the preaching of the gospel. That's me. That's a lot of you. Dead in your sins, but then made alive through the preaching of the gospel. Okay? So they were dead in their sins, and then the gospel was preached to them, and then the end of verse 6, that they might live in the spirit. So the gospel's preached to us, we were dead in our sins, we were in the flesh, and then the gospel's preached, we believed, and then we believed we might live in the spirit the way God does. What is also important to notice is that these people who were dead in their sins but made alive through the gospel, that's us, were judged in the flesh. See how it says that? This is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead. It's us. That though they were judged in the flesh the way people are. Meaning, people are judged in the flesh by people of the flesh. So, though you are dead and then made alive in the spirit, so you live the way God does, because you're living the way you should live in the spirit, living the way God does, you're judged in the flesh because people judge the flesh. So the point is this. If you choose to live in the spirit, you will be judged in the flesh by the flesh. And here's Peter's point. So be it. I'd rather be judged in the flesh by the flesh than judged by God in the spirit. That's a huge difference. And the only way you're going to get that is if you have the mind of Christ. So, there have been others like you. People who lived in the flesh, walked in sin, but then were preached the gospel and they believed. And their belief now followed the will of God. And they faced suffering and persecution for doing good. And the result is that they spiritually are alive like you. This should be great comfort as you struggle and face sin. Because don't we all face sin? Don't we all face temptation? If you're thinking to yourself right now, not really, I don't really face temptation, you're lying to yourself. End of story. You're lying to yourself. I was talking to my mom a while ago, and she's just like shares with me the things she struggles with. I'm like, Mom, I wish that was my struggle. Like, she's like, I just had, you know, her things are so... I love my mom. She's such a godly woman, and she would not like me even praising her in front of you. But her struggles are struggles that I'm like, I wish I could get to the point where that was what I felt was the worst thing going on in my heart. Like, you know, like, how do you get there? And she's like, well, you know, I'm 59 years old, so she's been a Christian a lot longer than I have. She's, you know, she's been around for a lot longer, so she's been through some things that I still haven't gone through. You know, and so anyways, I look at that and I just think, you know, despite that, now if I was at that point, right, like if tomorrow I woke up and that and I was where my mom is at, I'd be like, I've won, victory, I've achieved, I have arrived, and I am awesome, right? Like that's how I would feel. But ultimately, the reality is, even my mom who sees that just that, those things going on in her life, she's like, I'm a sinner. I got these things still going on. Like, that's our attitude. So even if you're thinking for a moment, that's not me, I don't really face much temptation. Yes, you do. It's somewhere. Even if you're closed in a box in your house with your kids and you never leave because I don't want the outside world to influence me, your kids will drive you mad, okay? And ultimately, you're going to face the temptation to get angry, okay? So... And I'm just teasing. But the point is, even if you shut yourself out from the world as the world tries to cause you to sin, there's sin right here. See, it's creeping up out of you, all right? And something that me and my wife really discovered and loved, I mean, when we heard this, we were like, our just minds blown. That So many of us parents, and this is just who we are, because we're parents and we're protective and it's totally okay. We try to protect our kids. We keep them in a bubble. We don't want the world influencing our kids. We want to influence our kid. The problem is, as we're protecting them from the outside world, we forget that inside of them is coming the sin that's just creeping out. That's who they are. I can't protect them from their sin. I can keep the world at bay for as long as I can try, at least until they're 13, okay? But before that, and really even for longer than that, but before that, there's this sin in them that's just coming up out of their hearts, and it's growing as they get older, and they're learning more about it, and it's becoming more prominent, and I'm fighting the world, and I forget that, well, I'm like defending my children from the world, and I'm playing defense on the world. My kids are back here learning how to be perfect little sinners. And I'm not dealing with their hearts. I'm not shepherding their hearts. Because what does a shepherd do? He keeps the wolves out and he tends to the sheep. He doesn't just keep the wolves out. He does both. So I have to tend to their hearts and I have to teach them how to live in righteousness. I have to talk to them about sin. I have to talk to them about all kinds of things that they face and the struggles that they're in up against. And so I have to have this relationship with my kids where I'm like, listen, you're a wicked little child. Okay, now I say that jokingly, but you're a wicked, you know, and I don't really say that to them, but you're a little sinner. And actually, for being so little, you're really, really good at it. So, you know, like, aren't kids really good at it? Not because they're deceptive or mean or cruel. It's that they inherently are selfish. And they have to grow out of the selfishness. So we have to come around our kids and shepherd them out of selfishness. And the only way, and here's the reality, parents, we are behavior modifiers. Isn't that seem to be our greatest goal as parents? Behavior modifiers? Since when does the gospel say, modify your behavior and then focus on me? That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel at all. The gospel is, son, change your heart and then we'll talk about how you act later. So my job as a dad is to get my kids to know Christ first. And then once they do, not just to change their behavior, but to draw them closer to Christ. Get closer to Christ, get closer to Christ, get closer to Christ. That's my job. Get closer to Jesus, okay? And the closer you get to him, then the better, then telling them to behave is an easier modification. And if that's our mentality, their behavior isn't our greatest desire. Our greatest desire is their spiritual well-being. Now that kind of parenting changes the world. And not only is that kind of parenting is important, but that same principle we should be applying to our own hearts. Maybe you don't have little kids that you have to shepherd in that way anymore. The reality is we need to treat ourselves that way. I'm not here to modify my behavior. I need to get closer to Christ and be more like him and grow in him and become more righteous and do what's right and do good, not because I need to modify my behavior, because he is worthy of my attention and my heart and my mind. And in doing those things with him, I become more like him. And the more like him I become, the more glory he gets. And the more glory he gets, the more joy I receive. And the more joy I receive, the more glory he gets. The more glory he gets, the more joy I receive. The more joy I receive, the more glory he gets. And it just keeps going. And all because I choose to live in righteousness and want to be close to him and want to be more like him. And what does the world offer? Verse 3. Sensuality. Passions. Is passion wrong? Depends. He's talking about human passions, things that have no lasting value. Drunkenness, Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk. Does that need more explanation? Okay. He goes on, orgies. And so what he's talking about is a plethora of sexual sin, because in the first Roman culture in the first century, this style of sin, the style of sexual sin, was very prominent in all the Roman provinces. And so it's kind of not, it's not just a sexual sin, but it's a sexual sin in which you're participating with more, you're asking more people to be involved. So you're not just sinning yourself, you're getting others involved in the sin. That's why it's kind of the pinnacle of sexual sin in the first century. So as far as sexual sin goes in our culture today, there's lots of ways in which we can fall into it. And let's be honest, sexual sin is probably one of the most devastating things to our culture and to the church. There's sexual sin before marriage, there's sexual sin against your spouse, there's sexual sin you practice alone, there's sexual sin that stays in your mind or is practiced publicly, or sexual sin that is practiced with multiple people at the same time. Either way, there are ways in which we are enticed to sin with our bodies. And let's be honest, it's the biggest problem in our culture. I went to a Promise Keepers event once, and they had this PowerPoint up, and it was a live poll. So you'd type in the phone number, and you'd text your answer to the question on the PowerPoint. And as you entered your answer, it would insert your answer right there in the PowerPoint in front of all thousands and thousands of men. So this chart was just rapidly changing as men entered their answers. And one of the questions at one of the breaks was, what is your biggest struggle, sinful struggle? And there were a couple of, probably like four or five of men's biggest sexual problems. And one of them was sexual sin. And the results were like 97% of the men in that room said that that was their biggest challenge. That was a live poll. Thousands and thousands of men at Promise Keepers admitted that right there. And I looked at that number and I was like, I think we should address that. Like, that's a problem. Okay, and now what we have here on Thursday nights is Kevin does a men's battle group. That's an opportunity for men to face those things. Because the reality is, even if, and let's be honest, it's more prominent with men, but it is very real across the board. But even if you don't struggle with some of the types of sins that I'd mentioned here, some of the sexual sins in that way, it's still, we're tempted by it constantly. You know, men and women. So even if you don't do it or struggle with it where you're always fighting, should I or should I not, you're still tempted with it constantly. So it's still a battle. Even if you aren't doing it, it's still a battle. Because Satan knows, if I keep putting it in front of you, maybe you'll fall for it. So even if you're not doing it, we all battle it still. And so it's not just the sexual sin, it's all these other sins, passions and sensuality. And then he goes on, drinking parties, there you go, there's another sin. Getting drunk, he says, is wrong, but now you're inviting more people to participate. Okay, and then the last one, lawless idolatry. Now this is number four in your bulletin. The reason this is such a bad one is because this is a violation of one of God's most sacred laws. He put this in stone. Okay, he put this in stone. Of no other gods before me. So to practice the worship of anything other than God is idolatry. And in doing so, you try to find lasting satisfaction in something that gives you no satisfaction, but leaves you wanting more. So, remember the end of verse 6. And this is number 5 in your bulletin. When you face malignance from the world as they try to destroy you and entice you into their debauchery of sin, remember the end of verse 6, the result of doing good in the presence of sinful options is that we might live in the Spirit the way God does. Now, if you do this, you will be accomplishing God's will in your life, and he will be transforming you into the image of his Son, and in doing so, you will be bringing him glory, and in him getting glory, you will receive more joy and satisfaction, and in that joy and satisfaction, in him, he will be glorified, that he is the one who brings you joy and satisfaction, and you see in him be glorified will bring you more joy, and it keeps going, and the result is, Jay, next slide, please, game changers. You become game changers, okay? Listen, I want you to change the game. I want you, not me, God wants you to change the game. Now, I don't want to give you some big, like, you can change the world, because you can't. I mean, you can't change the world. The president of the United States can barely change the world. Right? The biggest preacher, the most famous preachers in all the world stand on pulpits and preach the gospel to thousands and thousands of people. And though thousands of people might get saved at a time, it ultimately hasn't really changed the world. It changed their souls. So I'm not telling you to change the world. I'm telling you to change the game. Change the way you play. Think and act differently. So that you're not trying to change the world. You're trying to change that guy or that girl, that lady, this person. Influence the people in your immediate circle with life. One of my favorite men in the world was the church council chairman at the first church that I served at. His name's Mike. I love Mike. He's one of the coolest men I've ever known. He told me 1,000 times. He's one of those guys who says something over and over and doesn't remember that he told you, but he told me 1,000 times. He's like, Mark, every morning I wake my son up and I say, son, you are a difference maker. God made you to make a difference, so I want you to go to school today and make a difference. That boy who I got to pastor for 5 years is now a teacher in South Carolina in the inner cities, and he just decided to take a job in Kazakhstan where he's going to influence a whole new generation and culture for the gospel as a teacher in a non-Christian area. So awesome! I'm like, dude, you're so awesome! And his dad calls me, he's like, I told you, he's a game changer. So I'm like, this works. So I tell my boys, and I'm like, God called you to make a difference. You're going to Kazakhstan. No, I'm just kidding. But your kids and not just your kids, but you are made to make a difference. So make a difference. And if you're going to make a difference, you got to be a game changer. If you're going to be a game changer, you got to live in righteousness and not choose to do the things the world does. And if you're going to be ready to do that, you got to have what on? The mind of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning for your goodness, your grace, mercy, the challenge even that you give us to put on your mind, to think like you, to be like you, to act like you, to become like you, so that we could draw people to you, so that you would receive glory, we would receive joy, they would receive salvation. Make that a reality in our lives. Give us courage to say yes to righteousness and no to sin. Give us hearts that want to make a difference in the world we live in. Make us game changers, God. Make us difference makers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.